have a microphone, Danny. Maybe we'll give it to Nathan. You want to carry that around, Nathan? Okay. I'll go ahead and read verses 1 and 2. Baal bows down. Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. So what is he talking about in these first two verses? He mentions Baal and Nebo. The idols are what carry. Yeah, right. These are the gods of the Babylonians. Baal, sometimes called Marduk. Is the city god of Babylon, or their chief god, and Nebo was Baal's son. So Baal and Nebo. Yes, like the prophet, right? That's right. He was. They represent the gods of Babylon. Isaiah has some very important things to say about these gods. And so what does he tell them? Gary, what does he say about these gods?
Well, when I read through it before I came into Sunday school, I just got the impression that he's just saying that they're useless.
They are useless. Yes. So he's talking about these gods actually themselves bowing down and stooping. And that would be a picture of them being taken into captivity. Because right now, it's Babylonia is going to take Israel into captivity, and Isaiah is prophesying, you are going to be taken into captivity. And what's interesting is, how are the idols, so Baal and Nebo are stooping and bowing down, they are born by the idols, and then the idols are actually born by other beasts of burden. And how are the beasts, how are they described? Yes, not in any way to speak negatively of Pastor Sandy, but this is how I felt when I tried to pick Sandy up. You know, it's like I couldn't carry him. It was too much. You know, my strength is failing. And so these gods who are supposed to be the strong and powerful ones, they themselves are having to be born on idols who are born on beasts, and the beasts are tired from carrying them. Okay.
You know, as a result, they're of no benefit.
When they're needed the most. That's exactly right. Instead of being an aid and powerful enough to lift them up in trial, they actually are the ones that are weighting them down. All right, let's read 3 and 4. Howard, you want to go ahead and keep reading for us there? Okay, so I don't even know where my eraser is now. The idols have to be carried themselves and are wearying the people that are carrying them. But when it comes to God, how is the situation switched? He's carrying the people. has done it in the past, will continue to do it. I will carry you. Carrying them to salvation, not just... That's right, carrying them to salvation. Now, he's speaking this. Why is he... explain how this would go... this prophecy would go directly in the face or against what they were experiencing at the time. In other words, always in Scripture, there is God's Word, and then there is present experience. When would the Israelites need this word from Isaiah 46 the most? When they're being brought down, right? When they're this statement is not like, oh, believe in God and you'll just tiptoe through the tulips.
Same. It is no less, even in the difficult times, in the times of captivity, in the times of discipline, that does nothing to deter from his love for them and his commitment to them. It's not an emotion. It's a faithful decision on his part, and he's unchanging.
Isn't that refreshing? I mean, it almost brings chills to my body thinking, yes, this is my God. No matter what even though I go through the valley of the shadow of death, there I will not fear any evil. Because this is true. This is who our God is. Even to your old age, isn't there a hymn? Even down to old age. It's interesting, he says that he's speaking of the house of Jacob, and then he also says all the remnant of the house of Israel. There's a tension in Scripture between the visible church and the invisible church. In some sense, this is being spoken to the visible church, but ultimately we know that it's really only for those who are truly his people. Right? Those who are truly trusting in him. And that keeping that tension is actually what's going on is this word is being spoken to the whole visible church, and those who continue to hear it and believe it ultimately are the ones who are the invisible church.
Mike, could I just say something?
Yes.
That verse 4 was Mom's favorite verse in her old age.
This is wow.
Persevere and it's, you know, he has sustained you.
And she went through a lot of trials.
She did. And that I remember her saying that.
And that's just such a good example of this, again, that this isn't just a statement to be said. It is to be read. It is to be taken in. And it is to be clung to. And that's something that Dot did. She clung to this, which is especially you young people, you're just at the beginning. You're just starting in this journey, right? You're even trying to figure out, is God the one that I'm going to cling to? And the verse tells you he will be able to carry you through the most difficult of times. He is that sort of God. There's no other gods like him that can do that. All of the other false gods need to be carried themselves. All right. Yeah, go ahead, Tanya.
You're not. Verse was that?
Isaiah 46. We just were looking at 1-4. And we were just talking about Bel and Nebo, and they were the gods of the Babylonians. And the contrast is that they need to be carried, and they're a burden to the ones that carry them. But God is different. He is a God that can actually carry us to salvation. And that's the big contrast. A lot of people ask, how do you know that the God of the Bible is the true God? Well, really, that's a question that was dealt more with in the Old Testament when every nation had their own gods. And God declares over and over again that he is the one true God. 5 to 7. Debbie, you want to read for us?
To whom will you compare me or count me equal? To whom will you liken me that we may be compared? Some pour out gold from their bags and weigh out silver on their scales. They hire a goldsmith to make it into a god, and they bow down and worship it. They lift it to their shoulders and carry it. They set it up in its place, and there it stands. From the spot it cannot move. Though one cries out to it, it does not answer. It cannot save him from his troubles.
So verse 5 is pretty helpful. This is actually a challenge that God gives. He actually lays down the gauntlet. He basically says, okay, give me another god who can do what I do. Show me one.
It's a reoccurring challenge that we've read already several times.
Mm-hmm. And I think it's wonderful that this is made at the moment where it's dealing with the lowest point of Israel's history, when they're actually going to be destroyed by the Babylonians. God is basically saying, I'm just the same. Even though that I'm taking you through this period of discipline, you can still trust me because there's no one like me. Peter, would you read 8 to 13?
Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteous. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion, for Israel my glory.
Who is God speaking to when he talks here in verse 8? Who's he speaking to? Israel. Remember, this is that distinction between the invisible church and the visible church. I think he's talking to the visible church, but as he speaks to them, there's going to be a question on who responds to his speech. And if you respond in faith, then you prove yourselves to be the true invisible church. So, what does he call his people in verse 8?
Transgressors.
Sinners. They have, the Bible acknowledges that within the church are people who have sinful hearts that do what is wrong. And he's speaking to them. And he's saying to them, what's his message? What's he calling them to? Yes. So, part of this response, you know, he could have said, repent of your transgressions. But really, the kind of the choice sin, the very first sin that he's dealing with here, could be dealing with other sins in other places, but the choice sin that he's dealing with here is you have forgotten how great God is. Hayden, you need to be reminded to remember how great God is. You don't ever need to be reminded. You're better than me, Hayden. I need to be reminded of that. How about you, Abram? You ever need to be reminded of that? Turn over to 1 Corinthians 10:11 for a moment. It's easy to think that this has happened, you know, in the Old Testament. It's really not something that really speaks to me. It's not for me, just for those people in the Old Testament. Why do I need to know about it? But 1 Corinthians 10:11 is a true principle that we all need to keep in mind. I'll read it for us. He's speaking of Old Testament issues, the idolatry of the Old Testament. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. So the reality is that each, just like the Israelites of old, we need to hear this word of how great God is, and we need to actually respond to it by giving him our full trust. There is no other God. You turn away from the God that you've been given in Scripture, and you are basically turning away from the only true God. There's no other place you can be saved. The faith that God brought me to was handed down from other faithful men and women before me. I see too often throughout my life people who think that they can start moving away from the foundation of Scripture and think that they still have God as their Savior. That's a dangerous place to be. You do not want to move away from the foundation that we have in the Scriptures of who God is. I don't know how else to say it. It's one of those things that you just... Every day in our world today, there are messages trying to get God's people to alter what they believe about God and salvation. And if we buy into that, we are basically chasing after other gods. And we have to cling to the fact that the God of Scripture is the only God. And what's interesting is, a lot of times people will tell me that they still believe in God. They just don't believe the Bible's form of God. They still believe in salvation. You know, I'm still a Christian, but I don't believe what the Bible's given to me. That is such an incredible lie. And yet it happened way back in Isaiah's time as well. Yeah, say that again with Nathan.
I mean, I think the same caution is given to believers who put God into a box and limit God and limit our prayers more than we ought.
So what's the... How you got a true believer... And yet they limit God. And then you got what I'm trying to describe is someone who has, in a sense, changed God. How do we distinguish the difference between those two? Because that's a very important distinction. We all, in some sense, we can all relate to this, right? Because we know who God is in our theology, but we have a hard time believing it and putting it into practice, right? Object, how is that different than this?
Well, the object of our faith. Our faith may be weak, but it's still in the true God.
Right.
If you change God significantly, it's not the same God.
I think that's the key.
And very often it's man. That's the competing idol, if you will. So humanism.
Well, that's well said. Good job. Okay. Who is the bird of prey from the east? or from a far country. That'd be Cyrus, right? It's a statement that God is going to raise up Cyrus to go ahead and conquer the Babylonians. God's in this passage is very clear. I have spoken it. I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will do it. But, verse 12, listen to me, you stubborn of heart. You are far from righteousness. I bring my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. What do you think he means when he says God will put salvation in Zion? Yes, I think it certainly can refer to the Messiah because Jesus grew up in Zion. Any other ways you would take that? You who are far from righteousness, I will bring near my righteousness. I think it actually also relates to not just the righteousness of Messiah as an objective person, but also the righteousness that he would put in the hearts of his people. Right? Which is why I have these up here, right? I will do these things. Why will he do these things? Because the Messiah has come. Danny, question, comment.
Is verses 12 and 13 speaking to the visible church, or is it something that's branching out beyond the church?
Well, it certainly, we had this discussion this after youth group on Wednesday. What does it mean that those who are far off? In Scripture, to be far off, there can be two ways that you can be far off. Actually, I might even say three ways you can be far off. One, you could just be really, really distant, away, geographically way, way away. But you can also be spiritually far off. And I think that's more of what is the issue here. Because he's speaking to those who are stubborn of heart. So I think their spirituality is far off. So, and does it include the Gentiles as well? I think so. But I think it primarily means you who are stubborn, you know, art done, you stubborn of heart guy. God says, I can bring you to salvation. I can do this. My Messiah can take the stubborn of heart and bring it to righteousness. And I think that's ultimately what's happening here. And praise God that that's the case. What's that? We cannot, right? Is that what you said? Yes. And that I think is one of the messages of the Old Testament, that if you don't have the Old Testament, you don't really get the New Testament. The promises of, you know, the Holy Spirit's going to work this in you don't seem so wonderful until you realize, why did those stupid Israelites keep going into rebellion? And you start thinking, well, that's my heart apart from the Holy Spirit working in me. And, yeah, you're right. It's the futility of man to change his own heart.
Perhaps the biggest... Perhaps, I hesitate to say religion, but the biggest challenge, religious-wise, is humanism.
Yes.
People think that they are in charge and need no God other than themselves.
All right, now hold on a second. I'm going to pick on Isabella. Isabella, have you ever heard the word humanism?
Yes.
Do you know what it means? Can you explain it to us? Wait till the microphone comes. And don't worry if you get part of it or little bits of it. Just tell us what you think of it when you hear it.
I think sort of like putting yourself up as a god, putting yourself first.
Man is good, and man is powerful to bring about his own redemption, or I don't know if they even speak of redemption, but just to bring about his own happiness. You know, man can do this in and of himself. That's good. You did a good job. I don't know who taught you that. Maybe your mom. I don't know, but that's good lessons. That's good. So humanism. And you're absolutely right. That's the God of our age, that we can do and fix and make peace for ourselves. And it doesn't work that way. But God says he can. All right, chapters 47 and 48 really go together. And they're going to bring to conclusion this section from 40 to 48, those chapters. Yeah.
That brings to mind to me what Romans 11 is all about. You know, I will save. So, verse 26, all Israel will be saved.
That's exactly right. And people don't realize, like, I remember, I don't want to say people, I'll just talk about myself. I would get through Romans chapter 8 and be like, man, this is an awesome book. And then you get 9 to 11 and you're like, why is this even here? But if you understand the Old Testament and you understand what a big deal it is, then when God says, I'm going to save my people, he's going to save his people, then you're like, oh, okay. So, God, you will be faithful to bring about this redemption of all Israel. That's excellent. Thank you, Howard. Chapter 47, 1 to 3. How about Mike Starnes? Why don't you read for us?
Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground. There is no throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For thou shalt no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal. Uncover thy locks. Make bare the leg. Uncover the thigh. Pass over the rivers. Thy nakedness shall be uncovered. Yea, thy shame shall be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will not meet thee as a man.
Okay, so first off, everyone, just be clear. Babylon and Chaldeans are the same. That's just two different words for the same people. So, and he talks to, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Now, you have to understand, Babylon represents the best of this world. Does anybody remember, like, pictures in the book of Daniel where you've got, like, Nebuchadnezzar looking out over his kingdom, or Belshazzar and different things? What images might we have of the greatness of Babylon that you might have? How great she was. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world, right? The Hanging Gardens is in Babylon. What else? The Euphrates, this mighty river. So technological advancements, powerful. Now, what does he say to her? What is his statement to her? You'll be shamed. You'll be brought down to the dust.
Humiliation.
You've heard in the New Testament, It'd be better to take a millstone and tie it around your neck and throw it into the sea. Well, that's not a whole lot different here. You're grinding flour with the millstones. You're basically a slave. You're disgraced, and God is taking vengeance and not sparing anyone. He says to put off your veil, uncover your legs, pass through the rivers exposed. She was once beautiful, but now she's nothing. Yep. In today's sermon, there's going to be a similar image when they talk about Edom, and the phraseology is going to be, the cup that we're experiencing is going to get passed to you. So that's the picture. God will judge. Verse 4, our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. Just again, God can do this. None of the powers or glories of the world is anything to God. This is a good, Coleman, this is a good lesson for you in this. Coleman really likes LeBron James. Best basketball player ever. Something close, maybe. Once was, maybe, I don't know. Well, in my day, Larry Bird was like my hero. But I still, after coming to know Christ, I was maybe like a sophomore in high school. Larry Bird was just in his prime. And I remember listening to an interview with Larry Bird, and he never really liked interviews anyway. But he basically, I don't even remember exactly what the statement was, but it was to the effect of, I can't be stopped. I am that great. And I thought to myself, that is not a good statement to make. And listen, I don't know all of Providence and what's going on and all this. I'm not trying to say that. But it did, in that day, it was like the next year, Larry Bird started having all of his back problems, and his career just went down. I mean, cut short like that. It was a major thing. And I thought to myself, that's a good reminder. The glory of men is so fleeting. And whether or not that was a direct, you know, God bringing him down or whatever, but it's just true. We as humans are so frail. This idea of humanism, that we're great and powerful, is such a lie. God wants us to be humbled. He wants us if you were someone in Babylon and you heard these words, how should you respond to them? You should repent. You should humble yourself. You should just simply say, oh, forgive me for having such an arrogant thought. That's the idea. Yes.
And I might get this wrong if I'm remembering wrongly, but it brings to mind like Herod that refused to receive the praise of the people in the New Testament. I forget exactly.
In Acts.
And then he was what's eaten by worms, I guess, was the phrase used. And then Nebuchadnezzar, who was, I think, my kids and I were studying this, and our history book said that he wrote his name on every brick that built Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar is king, right? Nebuchadnezzar is great. And then he was
made
crazy
to go around like an animal.
For 7 years. That is what brought that to mind.
No, that's the lesson. But by using sports figures, I just want to bring it into our world because we do this. But yes, it's throughout Scripture. It really is. What's that? Yeah, they had lifted up King Uzziah. That's right, at the beginning. He was the superstar. And he basically said, even when Uzziah dies, God is high and lifted up. Okay, 5 through 11. Danny, you want to make a comment?
Yeah.
Then we'll let Nathan read 5 through 11 after you make a comment.
I'm just kind of looking at this whole chapter, and most of it seems to be about the humbling of the oppressors of God's people. And then verse 4 just kind of seems to be this standalone thing that jumps out in the middle of the whole chapter. And it just makes me think that what you're saying is true, that if you are in Babylon and you hear this, you should humble yourself. But it's seems to be expressing the fact that part of the redemption of God's people is the crushing of God's people's enemies. Mm-hmm. And Babylon represented the oppressor of God's people, which is ultimately Satan, whose head will be crushed. And so the crushing of Babylon, in a sense, is somewhat representative of the crushing of Satan for God's people.
No, it's not even just somewhat. So in other words, what I would do, Danny, you're absolutely 100% correct. Babylon is going to become the poster child for the unbelieving world. My statement that if you were in Babylon and you heard these words is just the fact that God is also redeeming people out of Babylon. But the reality is, if you want to side with sin and evil and apart from Christ, this is going to be your destiny. Because Babylon's going down. That's what Revelation takes and puts like 3 chapters on the fall of Babylon in the book of Revelation. Meaning this world system must be judged and destroyed. So well said. Nathan, you want to read 5 to 11 now?
Sit in silence, go into darkness, daughter of the Babylonians. No more will you be called the queen of kingdoms. I was angry with my people and desecrated my inheritance. I gave them into your hand, and you showed them no mercy. Even on the aged, you laid a very heavy yoke. You said, I will continue forever, the eternal queen. But you did not consider these things or reflect on what might happen. Now then, listen, you wanton creature, lounging in your security and saying to yourself, I am and there is none beside me. I will never be a widow or suffer the loss of children. Both of these will overtake you in a moment, on a single day, loss of children and widowhood. They will come upon you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries and all your potent spells. You have trusted in your wickedness and have said, no one sees me.
And verse 11. Oh, that's right. Yours is a little bit ordered.
Your wisdom and knowledge mislead you when you say to yourself, I am and there is none beside me. Disaster will come upon you, and you will not know how to conjure it away. A calamity will fall upon you that you cannot ward off with a ransom. A catastrophe you cannot foresee will suddenly come upon you.
Okay. Verse 5, he says to sit in silence. In Revelation 8:1, it says, when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. What's the illustration, or what is silence symbolizing at this announcement of judgment? Remember what we said, Rob? It's all right.
I think it symbolizes fear, a realization.
Okay, fear, realization.
You have no defense.
That's perfect. No defense. There's no rebuttal. There's no, God, you've been unjust. It is, you're just silent because there's nothing to say. It's like Job felt when God actually shows up and he says, I can't say anything, right? That's the picture. He explains that their victory over Israel was because he was angry with his own people. But what does he then say that they did wrong? The Babylonians.
They showed no mercy.
And I think that's coming back on them. You get what you give.
That's exactly right. Even this is when I start understanding this. This is when my concept of the visible church increased. Like I used to just think of the visible church, invisible church. Forget the visible church because the invisible church is all that matters. But that's not the case because here, who's getting punished by the Babylonians? The rebellious, visible people of God, right? The visible church. And yet God is still angry at Babylon for not showing mercy to his visible people. Pretty fascinating. The other thing that she didn't do, there's one other thing that she didn't do, Babylon. Let's go back to the back row, Art, Marion, Nathan Patton. What is the other thing that she didn't do?
In verse 7 it says, you did not lay these things to heart or remember their end.
What does it say right before that, Nate?
You made the yoke exceedingly heavy.
And in between.
I'll get there eventually. Uh-huh. You said, I shall be mistress forever.
What is that statement?
Basically, that they would keep them enslaved forever. They were powerful, and nothing could bring them down, which is...
My glory will never end. That's right. And they all thought that they would never. I mean, we'll look at Hitler, the thousand-year Reich. Yep. Just a little short, that's right. Part of the spiritual being a Christian is remembering your smallness and God's greatness. In verse 8, what else is she? Now, therefore, hear this, you what? What are they in verse 8 called?
Pleasure seekers.
Pleasure seekers. I mean, it's hard to read this and not think of America, right? America's great, we'll never fall. Love pleasure. I will never end. I will never know loss of children. I'll never sit as a widow. I am. Can you see the blasphemy of that? I am, and there is no one besides me. Just think on the level of, do Americans in general believe that the blessings that they receive come from a kind and generous hand of God? No, we do not. Do you think, you know, we call America, in the past a Christian nation or whatever. Is there any sense that we can say that about our nation today? Or is our nation far more like Babylon?
I think it's more like Babylon in the hedonistic sense with a twist where we pretend humility, but we're really not.
Okay, Nathan just used another word. I made Isabella tell us what humanism was. Abigail Beck, what is hedonism? You ever heard that term?
I have probably forgotten it.
Danny can whisper it to you.
Yeah, she got.
Just want to make sure we're not passing people by when we use these terms. So,
hedonism is basically giving yourself over to pleasure.
Right. It's the pursuit of pleasure. So, humanism, it's kind of like the pursuit of the goodness of man. Hedonism is that seeking of pleasure is good. And by the way, John Piper is known for developing a sort of Christian hedonism which is, yes, you should seek pleasure, but you should seek your pleasure in Christ. So that was his take on that. Notice also in verse 11, in verse 10, you felt secure in your wickedness, right? You said, no one sees me. And then look at verse 10. Right, the next phrase. Your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray. The knowledge of our time very much can lead us away from the Bible. The Bible is too old-fashioned. It's of a different age. We understand reality so much better through our lens of science that we no longer need the Bible. Or the Bible's just wrong. It leads people astray. And I think it's nice to know that it was happening all the way back then in the time of Babylon. Yep.
And I was going to say, we trust in science, which is in a constant state of flux, and we don't trust in something that's eternally the same.
That's right. Okay, 12 through 15. We might get through two chapters today. Let's see. Art, you want to read? Yes.
Stand fast in your enchantments and your many sorceries for which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you have been able to succeed. Perhaps you have inspired terror. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let them stand forth and save you, those who divide the heavens, who gaze at the stars, who at the new moons make known what shall come upon you. Behold, they are like stubble, that fire consumes them. They cannot deliver themselves from the powers of the flame. No coal for warming oneself is this, no fire to sit beside. Such to you are those with whom you have labored. You have done business with you from your youth. They wander about, each in his own direction. There is no one to save you.
In some ways, Assyria was known for its brutality more than Babylon. But Babylon was known for its sorcery and witchcraft and just kind of its false enchantments and stuff. And so, astrology, all that. So, Assyria was just, they were just flat out brutal. But the kind of the spiritual debauchery of Babylon is more clear, not just their brutality. Stand fast in your enchantments. Is he actually wanting them to remain in their enchantments? Sarcasm, right? Sarcasm's all over the place in the Bible, but this is one. Yeah, stay with that path. See what it does for you. Perhaps you might be able to succeed. Perhaps you can inspire terror. No, you're going to be like stubble. You're going to be consumed. You don't even get warmed by the fire.
It may not be so much, you know, sorcery and magic spells unless you go to Asheville, but there are all sorts of things like that that are equally powerless and futile for us to put our confidence in.
It's interesting. I can give you a list of good things that if you put your hope in them, become evil things. So, like, exercise. Good thing. But do you think through your exercise that's going to give you salvation? What's more important, to spend time in God's Word or to spend time running, taking care of your physical body? You know, it's no question, right? Entertainment. Okay? Entertainment, not necessarily a bad thing. God gives this world to be enjoyed, many things. You figure that you can taste good food is a gift from God to be received for Thanksgiving. You know, entertainment. But if you say that you're living for entertainment, you're living for pleasure, you've just made out something that you've placed your hope for happiness in that right there, and that's not going to do you any good. What are some others that you can think of in our culture? How? Vaccine. Howard and I were just talking a little bit beforehand, but I was talking to David Pope earlier too. The vaccine's not going to get rid of the virus. It's going to be around. Huh? And you're still going to die. It's not going to. The death rate is 100%. So, good. Vaccine, a good thing? Yeah, yeah. But that not your hope. Okay? What else in our culture? Huh? Work. Yeah. Work and profit, right? So you can put like wealth into that, the fruit of work. So you can make that your God. How have we proven that profit and wealth in our country has become more of a God to us? What have we gotten rid of? Clark, you grew up with this. No longer here now. Sabbath? Isn't Sabbath a check on our addiction to wealth? Yeah. Hey, you work 6 days, take care of your needs, stop, and devote yourself to worship of me. Does our culture encourage that at all? I mean, it's completely opposed to that. Many other ways we can do this too. Insurance. I have insurance. But can insurance keep me from all harm? Sure can't. You could put marriage in there. Marriage is a good thing. Huh? Pleasure. Like sexual pleasure and other pleasures. Right? What is the central thing that you need to be saved? You need God. That's who you need first and foremost. You need to put your trust in Him. Look at Revelation 14. Let's turn over there. Verse 8. Carl, you want to read that for me?
And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication.
Okay, so what Revelation does is it takes the attitude of the nation of Babylon and basically says that attitude has seeped into all the world. and made the world drunk on it. And this is, again, what Danny was telling us, that this whole chapter is in Isaiah 47, is that this way of thinking will be destroyed. Yeah.
Years ago, a financial guy gave a lot of our family a lot of copies of this one book, and it's called The Richest Man in Babylon. And the whole gist of it was, this is what you need. Follow this example, and you will be rich, and that is a good thing. That is what you want. And I just looked at the book. I didn't read it at all. I just thought it was so wrong. And something interesting happened yesterday based on what we're talking about here is a friend of the family who was the day before, but who was in the war in Iraq, gave me a CD of his tour of the city of Babylon. And I haven't watched it yet, but it's there for me to watch. But I just thought that was so interesting.
Yeah.
Just because here it is.
Didn't fare too well during the Iraq War. Revelation 18. Fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. This is ultimately the issue for all of us. We are called to live in this world, but we are also called to come out of this world. And if you refuse to come out of the world, you will suffer the fate of the world. That is one of the most sobering thoughts. It's why I care about the youth. It's why I try to teach the youth, because I believe that your happiness in this life is less important than your happiness for eternity. That's what matters. You do not want to be ensnared by the entrapments of Babylon. You want to come out of her. And listen, none of us completely get Babylon out of our hearts. But we should, that should be our striving to be walking with God and to see him defeating the sin in our lives. That's, without that, what are we doing, right? I mean, there's going to be a judgment on Babylon, and we don't want to be a part of it. Flee to Christ. Flee to Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Flee to Christ to help you turn your stubborn heart back to God, to give him your whole obedience. Father, thank you so much for the word of God, and thank you so much that